Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. You'll see it comes from 1 John 2, starting at verse 18 through verse 27. This is the Word of God. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he has taught you, abide in him. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, we continue through this wonderful book, the book of 1 John, and I like the title, Confident Christian Living, Living Confidently as a Christian in This World. And just a brief review, in the opening four verses of chapter 1, we noted John's authority to write. When we read this, when we read the scriptures, we are reading the testimony, particularly in his case, of an eyewitness, of an ear witness, of a hand witness. He talked about the fact that he had been with the Lord for those years, touched, known him, heard him, all of those things. And so what he writes is absolutely authoritative as a apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. We found out later in the last of chapter 1 and the opening verses of chapter 2 that we have to agree with God about our sin and about God's provision for our sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many students of 1 John see him addressing three very important tests to help you be assured that you are walking with the Lord. And today we pick up the third one, the doctrinal test. I think you'll see how that becomes clear. But already we have seen, for example, the ethical test. In other words, how do I personally conduct my life in Christ? And you'll remember verses 3 through 6 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him. There's this point of knowledge and assurance. If we keep the his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there's this ethical test that John mentions. There's the social test, that is how we relate to one another. And we saw that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. And so John is really, there. It's not always easy to understand him just the way he writes. But there is clarity. And those statements are absolutely clear and cannot be disputed with. So we come today to this third test, the doctrinal test, such as we see in verse 23 that we read. No one who denies the Son has the Father. And we'll speak more to this issue. One last introductory note. What we just read is really very crucial, you might say central, to what caused John to write this letter in the first place. Why did John write this letter? He wrote it because of the churches that he administered to. Many people think that it was the church in Ephesus and those surrounding Ephesus. Church history shows John to have had a good bit of time in ministry there. But there had been a church split. He writes this letter because of a particular kind of church split. And that suddenly, you see, we're now talking about something as relevant as the year 2024 in America. And so we should not be surprised at that. So let's get into our text. There have always been those, a proposition here, there have always been those, and more will come, who actively oppose Christ and the gospel. Therefore, Christians must resist such error and cling to the truth of God as revealed by the Spirit in the Scriptures. So that's the direction we're going to be going, and I'm going to have 4 points, and the first one is this. The crisis that Trinity Presbyterian Church faces today and will face in the future. What is this crisis? How can I say that? I've already mentioned that John is writing this letter because a first century church is going through a split due to false doctrine. That's possible to happen within our own membership. It's certainly possible to happen in the town of the city of Montgomery. We know that that is going on. And so John says it was a crisis in the church at Ephesus, and we make the right conclusion. The world in which we exist as Trinity Presbyterian Church is a world where we too have to wage this battle against false doctrine. Now, let's take a look at a few things. First, just to be hopefully clear, John says it's the last hour. What he means by this is he's not thinking of a watch. He's not thinking chronologically. He's thinking theologically. In other words, the whole time period from Pentecost until when the Lord will come again is called by John the last hour. Some authors of Scripture call it the last days. And the idea behind it seems to be this, that from God's perspective, one essential event is on his calendar yet to be fulfilled. And that is the return of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in glory. That will consummate earthly human history as we know it now. And that's the last event. Salvation has been accomplished. He is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we wait for that. And so John uses the term the last hour. Let me give you a few other examples. Peter, in his sermon in Acts 2, says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 10 about the Old Testament stories that they were written down, the Old Testament was written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. maybe just one or two more. Hebrews, opening of Hebrews, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so Peter will even say that as well, that Christ was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. So, I think that's the best way to understand such phrases and this phrase that John gives us, the last hour. But what else characterizes this age, this last hour, these last days? And where he spends his time is what characterizes the last hour? Antichrist. The presence of Antichrist. John is the only one to use this title. He uses it in 2 John, his second letter, where he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. He'll use it later in our book, 1 John 4. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. We read in verse 22 today, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. It's in verse 18 that we read, children, it's the last hour. Antichrist have come. Now, some of you may be getting excited. You may think, oh, great, he's going to talk about the man of lawlessness in 1 Thessalonians and the beast in Revelation, and we're going to go into Daniel, and this is going to be so exciting. Well, no, we're not. That would just take us way too far afield and take up way too much time. So we're going to stay with our text because there's much important stuff to learn here. So the last hour in which is a time in which the spirit of Antichrist will be increasingly active. So a couple of other things about this, just to note in our text. One important truth is that, note, John is referring not just to an Antichrist, one. He's not saying that there are some. He's saying there are many. So once again, make your application. In the year 2024 in Montgomery, Alabama, are there Antichrists present? Absolutely. It's characteristic of the age. There are many of them. But what characterizes them? What might be something of a definition? Let me just give you a few things. And the scripture are pretty clear. You see that the term itself, Antichrist, is obviously bringing together the term, the title of the Lord Jesus, Christ, and the Greek prefix, anti. And so that prefix can refer to someone being actively opposed to Christ, his enemy. It also can get the idea of an Antichrist could be someone who wants to replace Christ, sit in his seat of power, so to speak. And then you just get into other words that John used in what we read, those that deny him. And these people, note now, they are active. They are actively pursuing a antithetical, an opposite view of the Lord Jesus Christ than what you and I have been taught, what the scriptures clearly teach. They teach a distorted understanding of Jesus Christ, one says. They refuse to believe that Jesus had come in the flesh. These antichrists denied the foundational truth of Christ's incarnation. And so it is in various ways that the truths of our Lord Jesus Christ are being denied, twisted, opposed. And another aspect here in our text, note where they arose. They arose in the Christian church. That's the language John uses when he says in verse 19, they departed from us. Well, to depart from somewhere, you got to be there first. And so there's always importance for, and this is a particular role of your session, your ruling elders, to watch over the teaching and the doctrine that goes on in the Bible studies and Sunday school classes and from this pulpit, to make sure that no such false doctrine enters in. They arose from within the church and they departed there. Let me just take a moment to say, so what are some examples, and we could trace from the earliest days, obviously, it was going on. You're literally talking the first century here where false doctrine is being proclaimed and put forward and dispensed. Well, so it goes through the ages. And let me give you just some obvious things. Jehovah's Witness. Matter of fact, we use the language. There are such groups of people, such religions, and we use the term cults. And one of the principal reasons for us excluding ourselves from them is their wrong views of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons would be some examples. But obviously, when you get into just simply other religions, does Buddhism have the same view as you do about Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is obviously no. Neither Hinduism or Islam. But let me give you something maybe more to today. He's now retired. He was the bishop, Anglican Bishop of Newark, New Jersey. The Right Reverend. How about that for a title? The Right Reverend John Shelby Spong, one of the most liberal people in the Anglican Church. This is his quote. I'm quoting him now. And think about some of the deceptiveness in this. He said, "I think religion in general, and Christianity in particular, must always be evolving. Forcing the evolution is the dialogue between yesterday's words." So what are some of yesterday's words? Well, yesterday's words are things in his mind, obviously, not just systematic theologians, Bible teachers and such, but the scriptures. The scriptures are from the past. Yesterday's words. And so he says, the dialogue between yesterday's words and today's knowledge. The sin of Christianity is that any of us ever claimed that we had somehow captured eternal truth in the forms we had created. Now that leaves the door, I mean, talk about the barn door being wide open to any number of things. And we could go down the list. He denies the incarnation. He denies Jesus' deity and so many things. He's an antichrist. He arose in the visible church. And we ought not be shy about saying that. John was not shy about pointing out to the faithful followers this issue. Well, we need to press forward here. But note the importance of this truth. The crisis, the situation in which Trinity Presbyterian Church lives and moves and ministers, is that we live in the last hour where there are many antichrists. Jesus had said this himself, that there would be many false prophets coming. But a more positive application is then the application for us to always make sure we know clearly the Bible's teaching, particularly of our Savior. We are always helped by clear views of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's press on. And so we say, point two then, what are the resources? What are the resources that God has given to his true church? And I want to mention three of them here quickly. But again, importantly, John uses a term. He talks about being anointed, the anointing. For example, verses 20 and 21. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. This anointing from the Holy One seems to be a reference to the gift of the Holy Spirit to every Christian. Sam Storm, somebody I appreciate, speaks about this. He says, the anointing referred to in these verses, verses 20 and 27, is probably the pouring of the Holy Spirit into our hearts when we're born again. So we can go back and, you know, if you wanted to rephrase verse 20 just a little bit, you might say, John says to his church and he says to us, you have the Holy Spirit from God in you, and so you know the truth, because that's one of his primary roles, to be a teacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at verse 27, the Holy Spirit which you receive from God abides in you, and so you have no need that anyone should teach you. That is, you don't need the, what he says by that, we didn't just get rid of preachers and teachers and such when John says that. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's preaching and teaching and writing letters to encourage people. But what John is saying when he says you don't need these kind of teachers, he's saying you don't need those progressive teachers. You don't need their books. You don't need to be listening to them. You don't need to give them the time of day. And so, what is plain from these verses is that without the Holy Spirit, we would not know the truth. If you're here today and know the truth, believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you were not so smart to figure it out yourself. It's because God in grace and mercy gave you his Spirit, and the Spirit came and made the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful to you, made you see how perfectly he is the Savior you need. The Heidelberg Catechism, picking up on this theme, Christ, like I said, means anointed, and that's why we think about Christ being the supreme anointed one. Prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were anointed, and that's exactly the offices Jesus fulfills. He is the anointed one. But do you see the same term in what you are often called? You're often called a Christian, an anointed one. And the Heidelberg Catechism has this great question. He says, why are you called a Christian? Because by faith I am a member of Christ, the anointed, and so I share in his anointing, particularly the Holy Spirit. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. That's a good understanding. You too. If you're a Christian, it means you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit. So what other resources? Now, that's a mighty resource. God is always present with us. God is always working with us by the power of his Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. But that's not the only resource you have. What's the second one that John mentions? The second main one, of course, is the truth we know. Verse 20. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. In other words, when John says what you heard from the beginning, he's talking about the apostolic testimony. He's talking about this book, the Scriptures. It's why we understand in multiple places the scriptures referring to themselves as the Word of God, the Word of the living God. And that is obviously the resource, a second great resource. Christians who are indwelt by the Jesus-sent Spirit do not need anyone to teach them anything new or beyond what they learned about Christianity from the apostles, from the scriptures. God does give us teachers and preachers, but our role is never to be the inventor, to make an invention of new truth. We are to be those people who help others understand the scriptures. God's people have always been a people of the book, a people of God's word, from the very beginning. What was the problem? Adam and Eve went against God's word, and we can trace it. Abraham believed the promise, God's word, and it was counted to him as righteousness. As soon as you get the first great commandment in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. As soon as you get that commandment, the very next verse is, these words shall be on your heart. How do you love God? You love him by hearing him speak and following. It's that clear. I've kept a quote in my Bible for a long time. I don't know the author, but he says this extremely well. He's speaking about the scriptures. He says, truth is strict and exact. It is narrow and intolerant. It is acutely exclusive, poignantly inclusive. It cannot be broadened without ruination, and it cannot be contaminated without spoil. Here's a key thing, and this text is exactly an illustration of this. When one departs from a strict subscription to the truth, as it is laid down in the Word of God, there is no way to limit the extent to which he may go into error. That's the importance of this resource. So that's two of them. And then the third one that I see here, you might not pick up on it. But keep in mind this. This is great news. God has given us himself, the Holy Spirit. God has given us his word. And God has given us one another. John started this text in verse 18, children. It's obviously a word that involves plurality. We speak about a child singular, and we think about children. We're a room filled of children of God. In other words, we have one another. And that is also a means that God plans to use to keep you from listening and following the Antichrist of our age. Think about all those one another words, one another commands. Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So do we have sufficient resources in the last hour against Antichrist? Absolutely. God is with us. He's given us his word, and he's given us one another. That's good news. Third point, the principal application for us today. What's the principal application for Trinity Presbyterian Church in the last hour, now and for the future? How does John tell us to live? He essentially tells us in one word that he uses five times in the few verses that we read. It is the word abide, which is the idea of dwell in a place. Remain. Don't move from this. Stay constant. In other words, stay constant and be using your resources. Be looking to the Holy Spirit. Be looking to God's word. Be regular in church. I don't know anybody who is what I would consider a mature Christian who keeps his distance from the gathered church of God. And so John is telling us about it. It says in verse 24, let what you heard, that's one of our resources, the apostolic testimony of the scriptures, heard from the beginning, abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father, verse 24. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Right from our Lord's teaching in the upper room, John recorded Jesus saying, and Jesus said that night exactly these things. When John says that you will know the Son and the Father, Jesus said precisely that as well. Judas, not Iscariot, asked him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, the apostolic testimony. And my Father will love him. And listen to this promise. And we will come to him and make our home with him. That's John 14. That's the chapter that began, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are what? Many rooms, many dwelling places. Great verses of comfort. Just a few verses later in that chapter, Jesus is saying, by the way, there is a way for you, your person, your existence, to be our home. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But we abide in God's word. Last point, and this is great news. Is it worth it? What's our hope? What's the solid hope that Trinity Presbyterian Church has and will finally experience if we listen to John's message? It is this. Look at verse 25. And this is the promise. What's a promise? It's a word. It's the apostolic testimony. This is the promise God has given to those who will hear him, to those who will abide in the apostolic testament, to those who will abide in the scriptures. This is the promise that he, God, made to us. Eternal life. Is it worth it to walk with Jesus? Of course it is. You know it is. It is the only way for eternal life to be yours. Let me ask you a question. Where do you find God's promises? You find them in the Bible, the scriptures, the testimony of the apostles. Let me ask you another question. Does God ever lie? He's not like the Antichrist. John says they deny, they lie, they're liars. Does God ever lie? You know the answer to that. I thought I might even have somebody say no, but that's okay. The answer is no. God doesn't lie. His anointing teaches us about everything and is true. Let me quote and we'll end. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote a wonderful book entitled Heaven on Earth. It's a book to help Christians obtain a strong assurance of their salvation. And in it, he speaks of the importance of God's promises. He says this is just marvelous. Hope in the promises will keep the head from aching and the heart from breaking. It will keep both head and heart from sinking and drowning. Hope exercised upon the promises brings heaven down to the heart. What abundance of comfort and sweetness may hope find? Yes, does hope find in the promises. The promises are the ladder by which hope gets to heaven. Hope in the promise will not only keep life and soul together, but will also keep the soul and glory together. Hope in the promises will support distressed souls. Hope in the promise will settle perplexed souls. Hope in the promise will comfort dejected souls. Hope in the promise will recover wandering souls. Hope in the promise will confirm staggering souls. Hope in the promise will save undone souls. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for for I will yet praise Him. Brothers and sisters, it is the last hour. And there are many antichrists. That is true. But it is also true that your heavenly Father has given you His Holy Spirit. His word and promises never fail. And He has made you part of the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remain faithful. Abide. Don't be deceived. And your certain hope is eternal life. And just a word, if I'm speaking to anyone here who has not yet understood that here is the path to eternal life through Jesus Christ, through faith in Him, trusting in Him to have been the perfect, complete sacrifice to pay the great penalty and guilt for your sin, I invite you to speak with me, to speak with Kurt, to make that known. We'll be happy to talk about that more with you. Here is the only path for life eternal. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks, great thanks for your word. How much comfort have we all experienced over the course of our lives from that. Thank you, Spirit of God, that you make our bodies a temple of your dwelling, that you continue to work with us in spite of our regular failings. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your church. May we be a faithful congregation, not only to walk with you personally, but to be engaged in encouraging those about us to remain faithful to our Lord. It's in His name we pray. Amen.